Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to talk about on the air. We'll talk about your questions. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we'll be glad to have you call in. We'll talk about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you call and find the lines busy, right now there is one line open. Most of our lines are full, but if you call when all the lines are full, just call back in a few minutes, and usually one will have opened up. 844-84-5737. One announcement I want to make is that this Saturday, I'm teaching in Buena Park in Orange County, California, and I'll be teaching about the book of Zephaniah, and if things go well, I'll also be teaching about the book of Haggai, the whole book. Now, the reason I say if things go well, sometimes I plan to cover two books, and I just end up having to take the whole time with just one. Zephaniah is not one of the best-known books out there, and so it seems like the kind of thing that if you can cover any book, it's short, too, in 1 hour. That should be that one. But actually, as I've been studying it, I'm thinking, I don't know. So anyway, we're scheduled to go through Zephaniah and Haggai. And when I say go through, each month in Buena Park, I take one book, usually, when they're small, we try to take two, where I give an introduction to the book, a thorough introduction, and an overview of the whole book. And we're not really, you know, going verse by verse, usually. So those are the books. We're almost done with the Old Testament that way. And if you're interested, I know a lot of you come to that meeting. Those of you who've never been there, if you're in Orange County area, might want to join us. You're welcome to do so. That's this Saturday night. Information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I saw you were waiting yesterday,
thank you,
too.
Thank you, yeah. Steve. Yeah, I was the last one got cut yesterday, I think. Yeah, I've been going through your some assembly required talk, and I know you did that maybe 10 years or more ago. 20 years ago, okay.
Yeah.
Under the part that the church going into Babylon, you quoted a lot of the so-called church fathers and how they influenced the future Roman Catholic Church. Are you aware if any of the church fathers ever said that they were led by the Holy Spirit or God gave them a message of prophecy or anything?
Well, they were familiar with prophets. A lot of the earliest church fathers and the book, the Didache, which is one of the earliest books from that period, they mentioned prophets in the churches. They mentioned traveling prophets. In fact, the book, the Didache, actually tells how to welcome prophets, how to recognize false prophets and things like that when they come. But as far as claiming to be prophets or claiming to be speaking by the Spirit, I have not encountered that in the church fathers. They were mostly bishops and did not regard themselves as prophets, to my knowledge, and therefore I don't think they claimed to speak by the Spirit like a prophet would. Now, of course, I believe that you'll find from time to time in their writings their statement about how the Holy Spirit, you know, leads us and things like that. But, you know, if you're asking whether any of these fathers claimed, like, wow, the Holy Spirit showed me that we need to start teaching this and it's different than before we were teaching. No, I don't see any claims like that. Now, I have to say, I haven't read every word of the church fathers, but I've read every word of some of them, and I've read portions of others, and it doesn't seem to be the nature of their writings to make those kinds of claims.
Okay, it just made me curious when you. That's a good talk. I had to listen to it twice. It kind of goes in with the history of the church, but yeah. A little bit more detailed how the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church came about. And I appreciate that.
All right, Tom. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Bye.
Thank you.
Okay, our next caller is Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. Hope everything's going well. It's been a while.
Yeah.
It's been a while since I've called in. I have two questions for you, and I wrote them, so I'll just read them. So my first question is this. A lot of people are believing that we should do whatever we want. how should a young Christian respond to the culture telling them that they should abandon their beliefs and do what they want to do? That's my first question. And then my second question is this. With sin becoming more acceptable today, how do we show others that God's love is better than pleasure?
Show that God's love is better than pleasure. Well, let's see. Let me work on these. There are people saying we should do what we want to do. Well, that's because they think they own themselves. You should do whatever your owner wants you to do. Now, if you own yourself, then obviously there's nothing to guide you more than what you want to do. You do please yourself. But the Bible says that of us that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We have a king and a Lord who owns us. He first of all created us, and that's enough to give him ownership. But then he also redeemed us, bought us back to himself after we ran off. So he owns us in every respect. And therefore, Paul says, well, you're not your own. Therefore, you need to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, I mean, that's just the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. A person who's not a Christian will live to please somebody, but it won't necessarily be God. They'll probably live to please themselves primarily. And so it's like back in the 60s, the hippies would say, if it feels good, do it. That's kind of the same thing. Do what you want if it feels good. Well, that makes plenty of sense if there's nobody who owns you except you. But actually, the truth is that even those who don't follow Christ, they may feel like they own themselves. But you have to ask yourself, why would you own yourself? Did you create yourself? Is that how you came to own yourself? Or did you purchase yourself somehow? How did you gain ownership? Just by existing? I have, you know, there's rocks that exist outside my house, but they don't own themselves. What case can you make for having the right to own yourself? If you own your car, it's because you bought it. If you own, you know, your house, you may have bought it or maybe you built it. But how, you didn't do any of those things to yourself. Why do you think you own yourself? That would be what I'd want to hear from them, because it doesn't make any sense to say, well, just do what you want until you inquire whether you really own yourself or whether someone else owns you. The Bible makes it very clear God owns us. And therefore, if he owns us, it seems to me we ought to do what he wants. And as far as convincing people that God's love is greater than personal pleasure, well, that's kind of the same issue. God's love is better than pleasure. David said in Psalm 16, speaking to God, he says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's a kind of pleasure and a kind of joy that the world cannot give, and that you can have by being in the proper relationship with God, and his love and his grace and all those things become the source of an enjoyment that unbelievers don't even have any way of relating to. On the other hand, I don't know of any pleasure other than those that are found in the love of God that is lasting. I mean, every kind of pleasure you seek is subject to the law of diminishing returns. I mean, whatever makes you really excited now, you stay with it, and, you know, maybe you'll kind of keep the same excitement about it but for a long time. But in most cases, eventually it doesn't turn you on that much anymore. I remember when I first moved to Idaho, driving down in the Clearwater Valley where we bought a cabin, just one of the most beautiful areas I'd ever seen. I remember driving there before we bought a cabin and thinking, man, if we lived here, I hope I'd never take this for granted, these rock mountain sides and this river. It's just beautiful. I said, I just know that if I ever live here, I'll probably take this for granted, that which is so breathtaking right now. And sure enough, I moved there, and within a few months, it was still beautiful, but I didn't enjoy it quite as much. It was just my normal surroundings. And that's how it is with any kind of worldly pleasure. It just becomes ordinary. And, you know, even religious people, when they're just chasing a religious emotion, they have to keep going from one fad to another in their religion, because it's just not going to be the same. But if you're actually drawing nearer and nearer to God, the Bible says we are changed from glory to glory into that same image. It's an increasing glory. It's an increasing experience with God. And since God is infinite, I don't think there's any way you could run out of pleasures that can be found in getting to know him better. That's me talking as a Christian, and that's my experience, but, I mean, to a non-Christian, they don't even know or care about God. I'm sure that it doesn't sound interesting to them at all to be in fellowship with God. For some it does, because if God is drawing them, then he's going to be putting that hunger in them. But if you're talking to unbelievers who God isn't specifically drawing them at this point, I don't know that you can convince them. If you're asking me for a way to convince them that the love of God is better than personal pleasure, I just said it's more pleasurable to follow God than anything I know that the world can offer. But even if it wasn't, it's not about finding pleasure. It's not really even about finding pleasure in God or outside of God. It's about obeying God. It's about doing what I was made to do. Now, it happens to be very gratifying to do what you're made to do. But even if it wasn't, if you're made to do it, you should do it. You know, if we're supposed to obey God and we don't find it fun to obey God, well, that's not an argument against it. If God owns you, you should live for his pleasure. What people find, though, when they happily embrace that, is that it is pleasurable. The world just doesn't have anything to offer that's comparable to God, because God isn't part of the world. God's bigger than the whole universe, and he made us to know him and to be in close, loving relationship with him. And if we're not, we simply are missing the whole point of existence. And so, I mean, I would say even if being a Christian didn't have any compensation for me, I'd still think, well, if that's what I'm supposed to be, I'll be that. If God made me to please him, then I want to please him, even if it doesn't please me. What's it matter? Who am I that I should be pleased? I'm just a little speck on a planet that's a little speck. Why should I be thinking myself entitled to being gratified or pleased? The universe can't contain God, and he's the one that everything is made for. So, I mean, I've just always thought this way. I'm glad that it's very pleasing to follow Christ. It's extremely pleasing. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But even if it wasn't, I think I would prefer meaning to pleasure. I think pleasure without meaning is pretty empty and transient. Whereas having meaning, even at times when there's no particular pleasure in it, is gratifying at a deeper level. And that's what I've always kind of wanted. Not everyone's going to care for that. Not everyone's going to want that. There are people who are just looking for pleasure. In fact, some people come to God not really on his terms, but on theirs, because they hope to find the pleasure I just referred to, and they don't find it because they're not really surrendered to God. They haven't really come to God on his terms, and then they leave. You know, why stay faithful to God if he's not going to give me a buzz, you know? Well, if that's the reason you come to God, probably he won't accommodate you. He doesn't let you call the plays. When you follow God, he's in charge, not you. And Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'll tell you, there's not much gratifying about carrying a cross. And denying yourself means you don't care if it's gratifying to you or not, because it's not about you. It's about him. So when you're talking to worldly people, you've got to start with, why do you think you're here? How do you think you got here? If you don't believe God made you, come back when you get smarter. I'll talk to you then, when you're ready to be reasoned, you know?
Right. And then one more quick question, Steve, just because I'm dealing with younger Christians, and my question would be this. Do you think younger Christians are dealing with, or what do you think we as younger Christians are dealing with today others haven't dealt with in the past?
Information overload, total distraction from entertainment. Even my generation, which had plenty of distractions and entertainment stuff, didn't have as much. I mean, until you have a cell phone or the internet, you still have to, entertainment has to abbreviate other things in life. With the internet, with cell phones, actually, real life has to abbreviate entertainment, if you allow it to. And you don't have to allow it to. You can watch YouTube all day long. You can watch Netflix all day long. You don't ever have to come back into the real world. And since the real world is getting increasingly scary and painful, there's all the more incentive for people to retreat into Netflix and YouTube and the internet and social media, because, hey, I can only listen to so much news before I have to escape, because it's getting so bad. Now, that's not me, but I mean, that certainly is what this generation's facing. The world is worse than it was 50 years ago. I mean, in the post-World War II generation, it was the best of times in history of the world. America was the most wealthy country that had ever lived in terms of, you know, the population, mostly having access to things. We had more technology. We had more leisure. We had more educational opportunities. And I mean, there was never a time before World War II in history that the average citizen of any country had what we had in America. But that's pretty much died down a fair bit. And what we have in its place is just a glut of entertainment to distract us from what from everything. We had plenty of it 50 years ago, probably more than we needed. Now we've got a much more than we can stand, I think. That's my opinion.
Awesome. Thank you so much, brother. Love listening to you. Learned a lot. You've been a blessing to me and my family.
Well, thanks, Damien. Good to talk to you.
God bless, brother.
And by the way, what I just said might make seem, well, I guess there's no hope now. No, it's still possible for a person to take responsibility for how they use their time. You don't have to watch Netflix all day. You don't have to be on YouTube. You can, for example, get off alone and read the Bible. You can meditate on God. You can do things that have always been necessary and available. It's just there's a draw. There's a strong attraction to the path of least resistance is to not fight against the spiritual lure of entertainment. But if you do fight it, you'll find that life means a lot more and that you can get more done and you can actually find God. Okay, let's talk to Leo from Portland, Oregon. Leo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, this is Lino, and my question is,
Lino,
can you explain the infant baptismal from the Bible? Or is allowed?
What kind of baptism? I'm sorry, what kind of baptism?
The infant baptism.
Infant baptism. Okay, sure. I'll be glad to talk to you about that.
Okay, thank you. And I hear you from the air.
On the air. Okay. Well, thank you for calling, Lino. Infant baptism. Well, infant baptism is a practice that has been in the church for a very, very long time. We don't know exactly how early, but we know that the Roman Catholic Church has always practiced it. The Lutheran and Presbyterian and Episcopal and the Methodist churches, they all practice it. And it was the Anabaptists in the 16th century that first discovered that infant baptism was not taught in Scripture. And so they began to baptize, even though they had been baptized as infants in Switzerland, the first Anabaptists actually rebaptized themselves and got themselves drowned as a punishment for it, because the church punished people who rebaptized. And the reason for that is because baptism into the church was always, in those days, into a state church. And to say, well, my baptism as an infant into the state church, it didn't mean anything, that's why I'm being rebaptized. Well, that's subversive. That was basically considered to be treason against the state church and therefore against the state. And so the Anabaptists, as they were called, which means rebaptizers, they were burned at the stake by Romans, or by Catholics, actually. They were decapitated by Roman authorities, and they were drowned by Lutherans and Reformed people. So these people were the first ones to start, since the early church, the first ones to start baptizing adult converts instead of babies. Now, why did infant baptism ever take off, and what arguments are there for it? There's actually no case for it in the Bible that I've seen, or there's no case of it, I should say. We don't have any examples of infant baptism in the Bible, though we do read of many people getting baptized after they're converted. We never read of any infants being baptized, or anyone baptizing their little infants. We also don't see any teaching recommending it in the Bible. So we have neither the example nor the precept to support infant baptism. So what's the support for it? Well, what they say is this. They say that in the New Testament, baptism is the mark of inclusion, whereas in the Old Testament, circumcision was the mark of inclusion in the Old Covenant. And they say that God instructed the Jews to circumcise their infants on the eighth day to include them in the covenant community, which was Israel. And they say, therefore, if in the Old Covenant, the Jews were permitted to include their children in the covenant community by circumcision. Certainly the new covenant has more privileges than the old, and so Christian parents should be able to include their children in the new covenant by infant baptism. And that's essentially the argument, that this alleged parallel between circumcision and baptism and the practice of the Jews vis-a-vis the practice of the church. Now, that's the main argument for it, as I understand. I've read a number of books defending infant baptism because I always wondered why they did that. And that's what they teach. Now, the problem here is that the Bible nowhere suggests that baptism in the Christian church is the parallel of circumcision in the Old Testament. It's true that the two, circumcision and baptism, are mentioned in the same verse in Colossians chapter 2, but they don't make them counterparts of each other or parallel to each other. In fact, circumcision is like many other rituals in the Old Testament. It does have a New Testament counterpart, but it's always spiritual. The rituals of the Old Testament have spiritual counterparts in the New Covenant, which is why the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant are replaced by the spiritual sacrifice in the New Testament. Likewise, circumcision in the Old Testament is replaced by circumcision of the heart, a spiritual thing, in the New Testament. So baptism isn't circumcision of the heart. So it's not, baptism is not the parallel in the New Testament to Old Testament circumcision. So I think the first premise of their reasoning is off. The other thing is that even if it was, even if we recognize baptism as playing a role similar to circumcision, there's still a difference in that a Jew is born a Jew. If when God had chosen the Jews to be the people of the covenant, then if two Jewish people had babies, they had baby Jews. And so, therefore, a Jew was in the covenant and therefore circumcised. When two Christians have a baby, it's not a Christian baby. It's just a baby that has to become a Christian at some point. And therefore, when we're born again, that's when we're born into the new covenant. That's the time you should be baptized. So even if we do see baptism as the entry ritual into the new covenant, whereas circumcision was the entry ritual into the Old Covenant, that would explain why Jews baptized their babies. Those babies were born by natural birth into the covenant. But Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. You're not in the new covenant just by natural birth. Nobody is. And therefore, the total argument for baptizing infants, at least as it's been presented to me, seems to have a foundation of sand. And again, baptism of Christians is the only form of baptism we actually find in the Bible. And I'm not one who attacks people who have another, who baptize infants. I just think they don't have a biblical basis. And God may bless somebody who has baptized an infant and then they serve God, let's say, from their childhood. That might be okay with God. I don't know. I can't tell what God thinks when he hasn't said anything about it. I'd much rather do things the way God describes them and commands them and things like that, just to be safe. So if I had been baptized as an infant, which I was not, I'd be rebaptized once I became a believer. All right. Thank you for your call on that. Let's talk to Carl from Salinas, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I have a question. I don't know if you'll be able to answer it with the amount of time you have, but in Ezekiel chapter 39, there's multiple references to Isaiah and also the book of Revelation.
Ezekiel didn't refer to Revelation. Revelation echoed some of the lines from Ezekiel. True. Yeah, go ahead.
No, he didn't directly, but indirectly there's a lot of, the Gog and Magog.
Right, but Ezekiel came first.
Into,
yeah, Ezekiel came first, so into, Revelation was kind of reflecting back on that. But go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah, so what I was kind of wondering is has chapter 39, does it have any, has it been fulfilled yet in any way yet with Israel?
Well, Ezekiel 38 and 39 go together, That's the whole,
right.
The chapter division is artificial, but chapter 38 introduces Gog and the prince of Meshech and Tubal and the chief prince of Magog. And he comes against the land of unwalled villages, which is Israel, after they've returned from Babylon. And he wants to come down, take spoil, take cattle, and take all that stuff, gold and silver. And he comes down with a great horde. And then it says that fire and brimstone from heaven come down and destroy 5/6 of the invading armies. And then, I think it's in chapter 39, then the story continues that that it takes 7 years to burn their weapons and 7 months to bury their dead. And
right.
So has that ever happened? Well, nothing like that has ever happened literally. I guess the question would have to be, are we supposed to take it literally, or is there something symbolic about it? Now, there must be something symbolic about it, because let's assume, we've got a break here. We've got to take a break for about a minute, and I'm going to keep you on. So I'm going to put you on hold, and I'm going to come back to you, because we're just getting warmed up on this one. So please stay tuned. We take a break at this point, and it's a hard break because some stations only carry a half hour, and we're at the bottom of the hour here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You'll notice there's no commercial breaks, nothing for sale. If you go to our website, you can't buy anything there either. We don't sell anything in this ministry, but we do simply trust God to provide, and it's usually through listeners. It doesn't have to be. But we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you may. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour coming up.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for the next half hour, still taking calls from people like you who might have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe a difference of opinion from the host, which you're always welcome to call in about. The number is 844-484-5737. And I did announce at the beginning of our first half hour that I'm going to be speaking in Buena Park, California, this Saturday night. And we're going through some of the minor prophets, and you can find out time and place for that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. I also forgot to mention, because I often forget this kind of thing, that this month there's something special going on. I mentioned earlier we're listener-supported, but two donors have offered to match donations from new first-time donors during the month of October, up to a total of $20,000. So that just means that if first-time donors make a donation to the Narrow Path this month, whatever they give will be doubled by these donors, up to a total of $20,000. If it's not a first-time donor, if you're a donor who's been already donating, if you designate for this matching grant, then it'll be doubled too. So still, even if we get that, it's only a fraction of what we pay the radio stations every month, but still it helps. And if you'd like to have your gift doubled, again, if you give for the first time during this month, it'll be doubled. If it's not your first time, but you mentioned you want to contribute to the matching grant, then it'll be doubled too. Okay, and as far as the place to donate, it's thenarrowpath.com. You can donate online, or you can mail to our post office box, which I'll give you again at the end of the program, or you can find it at the website. Now, before the break, I was talking to Carl from Salinas, California, who asked about Ezekiel chapter 39, and we were talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the famous prophecy about Gog and the chief prince of Magog invading Israel. And the question was, has this happened yet? What I want to say is that it may have or it may not have, depending on which part of the prophecy you take symbolically. For example, the prophecy describes the invaders as riding on horseback, wearing helmets and armor and using spears and bows and arrows. Now, modern wars aren't usually fought with that kind of weaponry or technology. And so if we think, well, this is a future war, then probably we'd have to say bows and arrows and spears are symbolic for modern weapons, and that's entirely possible. It's possible that it is the weaponry that's symbolic, and that it will be a modern battle fought the way modern battles usually are. The other possibility is it's a past battle, but then something else has to be symbolic. Things like fire and brimstone coming down from heaven, or burying the dead for 7 months and burying the weapons for 7 years. These are images that are supposed to take place. And if it's some battle of the past, then we take those features symbolically. Now, no matter which view you take, you have to take something symbolically, because there's not going to be, in all likelihood, a future battle, an international conflict, not with Israel, which has nuclear weapons, by people on horseback with bows and arrows. That's just not going to happen. So you can either say it's a future battle, and many of the features are symbolic of modern weaponry, or you can say it's a past battle, and some of the more sensational features are symbolic. Now, with reference to the second possibility, namely that it's a past battle, there have been some theories. Some people think this is very symbolic, apocalyptic language, such as you find in some parts of Daniel and in Revelation and so forth, which speaks of some things in non-literal terms. And that judgments, for example, not too uncommonly do you find judgments of nations as symbolized by fire and brimstone. God, of course, used fire and brimstone to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and forever afterwards, Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction became sort of a paradigm that the prophets compared with other things. For example, Isaiah 34, there's the destruction of Edom, which took place 6 centuries before Christ. And it's described as, you know, not only do the stars fall from the sky and so forth, but the fire and pitch are running through the streams, and, you know, the whole land is burned up with brimstone and things like that. I mean, some of the imagery from Sodom and Gomorrah is picked up in the poetic and the apocalyptic visions of the prophets. And certainly Ezekiel is, you know, guilty. If we call it guilty, I don't think he's guilty, but he definitely does use this symbolic language in a number of his prophecies. And so some would say it's rather sensationalized, hyperbolic, poetic, apocalyptic description of a battle that really wasn't quite that sensational after all. And some think it's a reference to the crisis. Notice it's after the return of the exiles from Babylon, because chapters 36 and 37 describe God bringing Israel back, or Judah back from Babylon. And after that, it talks about this invasion of them that was threatening their existence, but which they seemingly supernaturally survived and won. Some people see this as a reference to the crisis that faced the Jews worldwide in the time of Esther, where Haman, you know, sought to wipe out all the Jews. Now, it wasn't anything like that. It wasn't, you know, it didn't happen the way that Ezekiel describes it. But it's interesting that if you look at the apocalyptic language, especially that which was popular in the intertestamental period at a later time, there's an apocalyptic description of the book of Esther, which can be found in the apocalyptic language. For example, it's found in the Catholic Bible. Some writer, much later than the fact, wrote a prologue to Esther and an epilogue and attached them to the book of Esther before and after the book. Now, the book of Esther doesn't have anything, you know, earth-shaking or cosmic, you know, going on in it, but in the description of the story given by this apocalyptic writer, he described it as two dragons rose up to fight each other, which was supposed to be Mordecai and Haman. And the earth shook, and the stars fell, and the sky was darkened, and, you know, there were earthquakes and so forth. And, you know, all these things, mm-hmm. such as you read about in apocalyptic literature like Revelation, are seen to be right. Describing the book of Esther, which really the book of Esther doesn't have any of that stuff. That's just the way apocalyptic writers describe these things. And so some people think that the story of God invading is really just an apocalyptic description of that crisis in Esther's time. Now, other commentators have thought it could be a somewhat later one, still after the exile, but still before the time of Christ, And that would be when Antiochus Epiphanes threatened the existence of the Jewish nation. And they were destroyed, as Daniel predicts in chapter 11 of Daniel, by the Maccabean Revolt, which was like a small rebel group doing guerrilla warfare against these highly trained and armed troops, and defeated them and liberated Israel. Some think that the Gog Magog prophecy may be talking about that. Now, of course, like I said earlier, if either of those are the true fulfillment, then we have to say it's extremely symbolic. Fire, brimstone from heaven and things like that didn't happen at those times, nor did they bury the dead for 7 months and things like that. But if we don't take those features symbolically and we say, no, it's a future battle, it's going to literally have fire, brimstone, literally burying the dead for 7 years or for 7 months, then we'll have to make that a future battle. But then we're going to take the features of the battle also symbolically, that the you know, the helmets and the armor and the bows and arrows and the spears, that's symbolic. So it really just depends on which parts of the vision you want to see literal and which part you want to see symbolic. So if it's an ancient battle, we can take the bows and arrows and the spears literally, but not some of the cosmic features. If it's a future battle, we can take the cosmic features literally. Though we'd be breaking free from the way apocalyptic literature usually is to be understood, and we'd be then have to see some of the ancient battle features symbolically. So you can take your pick, but if you take the thing entirely literally, no, that's never happened, nor is it likely ever to happen that there will be, as I say, a modern battle invading a nuclear state like Israel with bows and arrows. I mean, that's just not going to, that won't work.
Right. Yeah. I totally agree. Okay, well, I know you got a lot of people online, so I'll save my other question for next time around.
Carl, thanks for your call. God bless you. Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. We're hearing from Oscar a lot these days. Hi, Oscar.
Yes, sir. Okay. Genesis 2, verses 9.
Genesis 2, verse 9.
Yeah, and it says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food.
Yeah.
The tree of life and the tree of the garden, knowledge of good and evil. Now, my question is, did God create evil? And if he did, what, did evil exist before the garden?
Well, God didn't create evil because evil is not a created thing. Evil is a quality that inheres in certain choices and actions people do. When you sin, you're committing evil. When you do the right thing, you're committing goodness or righteousness. So it's not, evil isn't a created entity. Now, the devil is a created entity. That's a different story. But evil itself is simply a feature of certain actions that are bad actions. Now, God didn't create any bad actions. Now, when he created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's not creating evil. That's creating the knowledge of good and evil. You can know about good and evil without being evil. God himself knew about good and evil without being himself evil. He didn't create evil. But when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, suddenly evil was part of human existence, and they received at that time an awareness of evil as well as good. So they created evil. Now, we could say the devil created evil. If he was sinning before Adam and Eve were made, then we could say he's the creator of evil. And he certainly influenced Adam and Eve to commit evil. But even leaving the question of the devil out of the picture, Adam and Eve created the first evil act by their very doing it. It's not creation of evil. It's just commission of evil. So evil is, as I say, it's an adjective. It's an adjective. It's not a noun. It can be a noun, but when we use it as a noun, we're simply talking about the sum total of the things that are adjectively evil. You know, when people do evil things, we call that evil. But before anyone does anything evil, we don't have any evil to talk about because it's really actions are evil. There's not something kind of among the things God created sitting over here in a certain place, and that's called evil, and it's, you know, you got to stay away from there because that's where the evil is. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not, it was an evil act because God told him not to do it. The tree was not evil. Eating of it was evil. Okay, and when they ate of it, then they knew evil. So, right?
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. I understand now.
Okay,
thank you.
Sir.
Okay, bye-bye.
Yeah, God bless you. Good talking to you, brother. Okay, Jim from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I had a point for you to consider, introspective on your part, if you want to take it. I heard a call last week with you and a gentleman named Frank, seems to be a frequent caller. You knew him. And he was pointing to these non-Bible sources, Didache, other stuff, and you kept saying, look, I'm a Bible guy. I don't care what Martin Luther says. I don't care what these guys say, Aquinas. I don't care what the early church fathers say. I only care about what Scripture says, right? And basically, if they got Scripture for it, show me the verse. And if they don't, why do I care what they're saying? And I would just ask you to be consistent in that regard, because I called up and offered you biblical evidence on a point, and you're reputation of mine before you then went off took another call was to point to non-Bible sources as if they can refute Scripture. So again, I'm asking you to be consistent on letting the biblical standard always be the case, and when something is presented from Scripture that goes against your belief on a subject, that you don't run to non-Bible sources that agree with you to act as if they can refute Scripture.
Well, Jim, I don't remember what we were talking about. Maybe you can remind me, but I will say this. Whatever it was, if I rejected what you said, it's on the basis of Scripture. I sometimes will appeal to other sources, too, but I'll never reject something just because of other sources. If I reject a suggestion, it's because I don't believe it's scriptural. But go ahead. What was it you brought up again?
Okay. I'm going to present you, if you'll allow me, two passages of Scripture which show why your belief on this subject is incorrect, and then I'll just let you take it.
Okay.
Number one, Acts 4:13 says, the high priest council, after Peter and John had done their miracles and had 5,000 people saved, they get arrested, and the next day there's a big council. Annas and Caiaphas are both there, so there's no way around this. It says, they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and marveled, and they recognized they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge that these were those that had been with Jesus. So they're learning new information in that moment. Unlearned and ignorant doesn't mean they think they're stupid. It means they recognize that from their lack of vocabulary or Galilean accents or whatever, these are not learned men like we are, Galilean fishermen.
Right.
Therefore, I was arguing with you that John can not possibly be the unnamed other disciple who goes into the palace of the high priest with Jesus that night, because we're twice told he's known high priest. So the disciple in Jesus' love, the other disciple in Jesus' love. And you, in order to say he was John, you wanted to point to Irenaeus claiming Polycarp and all this other non-Bible stuff. And again, to adjust the biblical evidence I presented. One other biblical point of reference, on the evening of the resurrection, it says, Mark 16:14 says, Jesus appeared to the 11 and rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not the reports of those that had seen him by that point in the day. Tried to come tell them they wouldn't believe in the two on the road of Emmaus, the same thing. But what do we know? We know that early that morning, the first person who the word believed is used about in the New Testament after the resurrection is this unnamed other disciple. So unless you believe Jesus would rebuke the unnamed other disciple, the other disciple in Jesus' love, who it says believed, that he would rebuke him for us, Scripture tells us that he believes, then you cannot say that this unnamed other disciple is any of the 11, because it doesn't fit the biblical evidence. Your thoughts?
Yeah, my thoughts are that you don't really have a biblical case. Your first statement is that John could not be the beloved disciple. I assume you believe Lazarus was, because that's the alternative theory that some people hold. I don't believe Lazarus was, but I believe John was. Now, you said he couldn't be, because the priests or the Sanhedrin saw Peter and John and recognized that they were unlearned men and so forth. And you say, well, that can't be then the beloved disciple of whom it says in the Gospel of John that he was able to enter into the high priest's house when Jesus was under arrest because he knew the family of the high priest. Okay, so you're saying, well, but the high priest didn't recognize him in Acts chapter 4, so he couldn't be the same who's the beloved disciple. We know the one in Acts 4 is John, because it says so. We're trying to decide who the beloved disciple is, and he knew the high priest's family, so that can't be him. Well, wait, why couldn't he know the high priest's family? There's nothing in Acts chapter 4 that says that the high priest family didn't know John and Peter. It's very probable that most of the people in the Sanhedrin had no way of knowing John and Peter, and it was really the Sanhedrin that's noticing this about them. You know, the Sanhedrin had, what, 70 guys or more in it? I don't think John knew all of them. He might have known some of them. He might have known one of them. Or he might have known none of them, because the high priest family were not all in the Sanhedrin. The high priest was. But the high priest family could have been very extensive. And John knowing some of them wouldn't mean that the high priest would personally know him. We do know that John was a first cousin of Jesus, because his mother was Mary's mother. Salome was Mary's sister. And therefore, Salome is the mother of Zebedee's children, and therefore Jesus was the son of Mary, and therefore they were first cousins. Now, we know that Mary actually knew some priests, because she had relatives. Elizabeth and Zacharias were relatives of hers, and they were Levites, and he was a priest. So there were some priests known to them, and frankly, Salome, being Mary's sister, would be equally related to Elizabeth, and therefore would probably know them too. So why wouldn't John and James have access to, you know, people in the priesthood? They might very well have known the high priest family or some members of it. That wouldn't mean that the Sanhedrin, looking at him, would somehow all know him. Your case is to my mind, very flimsy. The other point... I forgot what the other point was now. I'm sorry. This is what happens when you give me 2 points and I can't talk about one of them. I forget what the other point was. But at the tomb. At the tomb, the beloved disciple with Peter were the first to arrive there after the women. And it says the beloved disciple saw and believed. And later, Jesus rebuked the 11 or whatever for their unbelief. Well, whoever the beloved disciple is, you don't think it's John, but he was with Peter. He was hanging out with Peter. And, if Jesus appeared to them later that day and rebuked them for their unbelief, that means he was rebuking the ones who didn't believe. I mean, if there's 11 or 12 guys in a room, and one of them believed and the others didn't, and Jesus comes and rebukes them for their unbelief, it doesn't mean he's rebuking the one to whom the criticism does not apply. I mean, to my mind, you're not really making a reasonable case from the Scripture. Now, what I may have said about Irenaeus or Polycarp is that they would know who it was because they were friends of John, or I should say Polycarp, and Ignatius were both, they both knew John, and so they would have known if it was him or not. Now, you don't like me appealing to church fathers, but I'm not making my claim based on the church fathers. I'm making my claim based on the fact that the beloved disciple was in the upper room leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, and the other gospel says it was just the 12 that were there. So Lazarus wasn't one of the 12, and Lazarus was not the beloved disciple. So it's just that easy. So the fact that I may follow up with an additional point about Irenaeus or Polycarp or whatever, that doesn't mean I'm basing my case on that. I'm just saying that the case is strong scripturally, and it's supported by other very early witnesses. If you don't like the early witnesses, then just deal with the scriptures. That's where I get my ideas from. Anyway, I do appreciate your call, Jim. Let's talk to Joe from Hemet, California.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. We know that God hates divorce. Mm-hmm. But in Ezra, I was reading Ezra the other night, and he was instructed to have the Jews separate from being married to pagan wives. Mm-hmm. I just wonder why the contradiction there.
Yeah, well, one thing about Ezra requiring that, the Bible never says that he was told by God to do that. Ezra was not a prophet. He was a priest and a scribe. And therefore, we're not told that anything he did was inspired. Lots of times the Bible records things that were said by people, which they said, but it doesn't mean they were led by God to do it. It's very possible that that's not really what God wanted them to do, but Ezra did, because they were the community that had returned from Babylon were so compromised and were so feeble and so surrounded by enemies that Ezra's main concern was to get rid of all the compromise and strengthen them as a new, replanted community in the Promised Land. And he saw that some of these men had married pagan women and had children who were learning the pagan ways. even the pagan language, they didn't even speak the language of the Hebrews. And he saw this as definitely undermining the whole survival of the community. They were threatened enough from outside. They didn't need corruption of the paganism inside, too. And so he made them put away the pagan wives. Now, that would be something Paul would not tell us to do. Paul said if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, they should not divorce them as long as the non-Christian is willing to live with them. They should stay together. Though if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. But that's, of course, Paul was, as he said, influenced by his awareness of the teaching of Jesus on the subject. In the Old Testament, certain things were not made as clear, especially the whole issue about divorce. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, you know, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. And he says, now, if anyone divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, and marries again, he commits adultery. So Jesus, put a much finer point on God's will about divorce than was ever revealed in the Old Testament. I mean, polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, too. And that certainly isn't okay in the New Testament. But it's like whether Ezra was led by God to do that or not, there is actually nothing in the Bible that would forbid it. So it's not like he was going against the law. He just saw that the community was greatly endangered by compromise, and that was a significant one, so he made them put away their wives. It may be that if Jesus had been there, he might have said, no, don't do that. You know, but that was before the time of Christ, and they were, of course, laboring under much less revelation of God's mind about such things.
Thank you very much for the explanation.
Well, sure, and God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you. Now, there was another call waiting, but they hung up. Apparently, they felt like there isn't time, and there probably isn't much time. We got about 2 minutes, probably. I might deal with this because someone wrote to me about this a while ago. She said, hello, Mr. Greg. I had an abortion and regret it every day. There's not a day that I'm free from belief that I will go to hell. I'm a murderer. Is there anything I can do? I have never told a soul besides my husband I want to be at peace, even though I don't deserve it. It has been about 5 years. I wish that it was against the law. I've been seeking in the Bible, and I can't find anything. Thank you. And she doesn't sign it. It's anonymous. She wants to know how to find peace after an abortion. Well, first of all, her experience is no doubt like many others. People who kill their babies and then realize that that's what they did must feel terrible, and many of them feel terrible for life. But, you know, becoming a Christian means that God forgives your sins. Now, of course, you can still have regrets. The Apostle Paul, before he was a Christian, did horrendous things, arrested Christians, approved of their death when they were put to death, things, horrible things. I mean, every bit as bad as getting an abortion. Some might say worse, and on a larger scale. And he regretted it all his life. In three of his epistles, he mentions it. He even says, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And in another place, in Timothy, he says, I was an injurious, evil man because I persecuted the church of God. He says, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, he said. Now, in other words, Paul, even though he was forgiven and lived in the joy of the grace of God, he couldn't forget what he did. And maybe it's good because it kept him humble. I've done some awful things in my life that have been forgiven by God. I still regret them. I still am sorry about them. But I also believe in the promises of God that there is forgiveness, there is grace. And we're saved by grace, not by our works. And there have been many who not only have gotten abortions, but have been mass murderers and done horrible things, who have eventually come to Christ and been saved. And that's something you have to be able to receive by faith. You have to recognize that God loves sinners. Christ came to save sinners, Paul said. And he said, of whom I am chief. You might feel like you're the chief of sinners, but there's a lot of people competing for that title. But God, Jesus, came to save them. I wish I could talk longer, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.